I'd like you to turn with me into the book of Ezekiel this morning in chapter 1. Don't know whether that might create a little titter. I want to make a disclaimer before I go any further. I think it was Monday morning, possibly Tuesday morning, I started to read in my daily reading, came to the book of Ezekiel, and I felt that the Lord began to speak to me. And in fact, a lot of the scriptures that came to my mind, Fred preached on Tuesday in the evening. If you were here, you will remember. If you don't, you'll find out. If you weren't, you found out. And then I only found out on Wednesday that Brian had spoken from Ezekiel chapter 1. So the disclaimer is I haven't cribbed anything. I'm not adding or qualifying anything to anybody's. It's just the way it works. And in many ways it's a very comforting thing to think that the Lord is wanting to talk to us with some sort of consistency. So I don't really want to do a lot in Ezekiel 1, but I want to maybe just read the first verse. I think that's probably as far as Brian got, as I understand it, if people that have reported back to me are accurate. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. That's an incredible verse, isn't it? Incredible statement. It wasn't in the luxury of Jerusalem. It was while they were in exile in Babylon. And their circumstances were far from advantageous, but in those circumstances the heavens were opened and they saw visions of God. What an amazing thing to have a vision of God. And if you read down, which I'm not going to do this morning, in this chapter 1, it is an amazing chapter. And the thing that always strikes me about it is, somehow I think we're reading a man who is totally lost for words. He does not have the ability to articulate what he has actually seen. He's seen something so great, so beyond anything he's known before, something of God that is so wonderful that he talks about the likeness of the appearance, of the similarity. That kind of language where he piles one expression upon another because he cannot explain or describe or put into words what he's actually seen, what has impacted his spirit. And that makes me think a lot about myself and my life and to what level or degree, can I put it like that, that I've had or that we've had a vision of God that is in any way comparable to that. And of course, I'm not saying we should necessarily, because these are unique things that God does with people. But the underlying principle that God wants to reveal himself in the fullness of his person and character to each and every one of us is without question. God is not a hidden God. God is a God who wants to reveal himself. Of course, ultimately, we know that he has revealed himself totally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very outshining of the Father's glory, the very essence of his being. Hallelujah. To take a long look at the Lord Jesus Christ is to look at the face of God. God incarnate, that is God in a man, not God in all his immanence, so in transcendence, but God in his immanence, God made real to us now. God made available to us now through the person of the Lord Jesus. And for those of you that have been doing the house group programs, you know that this is how the book of 1 John begins. The amazing thing that disciples couldn't get their head around, that John could not get his head around, was that the person that they'd handled and touched and eaten with and walk with and talk with was actually the incarnate God of all eternity. How wonderful to have a vision of God. And of course, when you have a vision of God to whatever level, it always brings us down into the dust, doesn't it? This is what happened to Ezekiel. If you just look at the end, you know, we won't read about the wheels and the wheels within the wheels and the throne and the cherubs and the four faces and these incredible descriptions. This colour of amber. I don't know if you remember in New Life Conference, Larry talked about amber. I think he described it as what was left after the fire had done its work. I think that's how he described it. Like the appearance, in verse 28, of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. That is always the experience of someone who's seen God. They fall on their face. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, and so on. Now I want you to see a pattern there, because it's repeated. It was mentioned on Tuesday, but this is one step further than what was shared on Tuesday. Not, as I say, in any way meant to be a commentary on Tuesday, not at all. Complementary too. But look what happens. He saw, in the end of 28, chapter 1, he saw a vision of God. Secondly, he fell on his face. Thirdly, he heard a voice. Fourthly, the voice said to him, stand on your feet. And finally, the voice said to him, go. That's what happens when a person encounters God. There's a revelation of God. Person falls on their face as dead. But remarkably, that person is not left in the gutter, in the dust, but a voice comes to him and her and says, stand upon your feet. Stand up. And not only does the voice come, but the Spirit of God causes that person to be able to stand. And I want to talk this morning about standing. But if you think for a minute of that little pattern, it's repeated, for example, in Exodus chapter 3. This was mentioned Tuesday night. You remember Moses had that encounter with God at the burning bush. And he turned aside to see this sight, this bush that was burning but wasn't being consumed. So there was something going on in the bush that wasn't just the bush. The wood was not being burned up, it was being continually fueled. And that was because God himself was in the bush. God was presencing himself in that bush. And Moses turned aside to see, and he didn't actually fall on his face, it doesn't say that, but it says that he had to take the shoes off his feet because he was standing on holy ground. He was standing on holy ground. So there you have the appearance of God and the recognition in the light of the appearance of God of the, how can I say it, holiness of God, and what it creates in us by way of revelation. That humbling, that laying of our life down, that being in the dust before Him, that great almost humiliation in His presence, that leaves us aware of our frailty, of our weakness, of our humanity, but our sinful humanity. And yet, God raises us up. He raised up Moses, and He said to Moses, "Go and deliver my people. Go to Pharaoh." Remember that? Do you remember Joshua? When they crossed over the Jordan River and they were going to take Jericho, and there, standing in front of them, was the commander of the Lord's hosts. Do you remember that? And Joshua didn't fall down again, but he, having this encounter with the commander of the Lord's host, realized whatever position he held was irrelevant. God was the Lord of what was happening, and God was there. And he was commissioned to go and overcome in the land, wasn't he? Overcame Jericho and various other places. Do you remember Isaiah, in chapter 6 of Isaiah? Remember, he had a vision of God in all His holiness. Holy, holy, holy were the words that were coming out of the mouth of the seraphim. He was there, Isaiah, caught up in this revelation of God, and everything was moving, the posts were shaking, the earth was trembling. And Isaiah there saw his own weakness, his own sin, his own woefulness in the presence of Almighty Holy God. And yet, God said to him, "Go." He had to go to the children of Israel. Let's read another very famous one in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. You know that this is the great apostle Paul. You know that he was commissioned to slaughter all who were the believers in the Lord Jesus, until he had an encounter on the road to Damascus that is so famous. Everybody almost knows the story, when in the light, in midday, in the brightness of the day, he saw a light that was so bright that it eclipsed everything. And he fell in the dust, right down in the dust. And Jesus said to him in verse 14, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So I said, he's giving his testimony at this point, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Now listen again. "But rise and stand on your feet." See, God does not intend us, having seen him, to remain in some sort of self-deprecating position before him. The amazing thing is that God's word comes to us and says, stand up on your feet. That's what he said here to Paul. "Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and of the things I will yet reveal to you." You and I are commissioned, we are called, there is a purpose upon all of our lives to be ministers and witnesses of the things that we've seen and of the things that will yet be revealed to us. What an amazing thing that is. You realize that this morning? You are called of God. You are called of God to be a witness. His great purpose for your life is for you to be a minister. And that's got nothing to do with the kind of collar that you use or wear. It's not that. We all are called to be involved in the ministry. That is sharing Christ with men and women. and being involved in the purposes of God for our earth and in our day. Bless the name of the Lord. And we have to be men and women who have been stood up on our feet. And the incredible thing about the Word of God, when it comes to us, the Word of God always comes with power. It always comes with ability for us to do the thing that God asks us to do. Otherwise, there's no point in it being involved. We can't do it. We are unable to fulfill the Word of God and the call of God in our own strength. But here, in Paul's experience, in Ezekiel's experience, when God spoke to him, it says the Spirit of God entered into him and caused him to stand. We sung it. I'll cause you to stand. Do you remember that line? Do you remember the line in Christ alone? We stand in the love of Christ. We stand in the power of Christ. We've sung it. We've sung it lots of times this morning about standing. You probably didn't notice it because you weren't thinking like I've been thinking. And that's how it is. That's the wonderful thing, that the Lord causes things to come together for us in our hearts when we wait before him. No doubt there are many other themes that have happened this morning and you've heard the Lord in other ways. That's wonderful. It's part of the richness that we enjoy together. God will cause you to stand. You may say, well, I'm a weak sort of person. I'm not an extrovert sort of person. I'm not a strong person. It doesn't matter. Nothing to do with our personalities. It's what God says he will do. Bless the name of the Lord. He will cause you to stand. Bless the Lord. So you see it again. Let's look one or two of the New Testament scriptures that back this up. Look with me in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14. We'll just read the verse 4. We don't need to look at other verses. Paul says, who are you to judge another's servant? Now, this isn't exactly our context these days in terms of whether we have servants or not, but there's a principle here. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Okay, that's clear, isn't it? Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Here's the point. We're not to compare ourselves with other people. We are to understand that God is able to make us stand, and he will make us stand. So you're not to be worried, and I'm not to be worried about what's happening necessarily in other people's lives. We're not to be kind of busybodying into other people's lives. We're to pray for one another. We'll see this in just a second. But we live before God. We live before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we have to enable, we have to let God enable us to stand. And he will. He will. He does. Bless the name of the Lord. Let's turn to the book of Galatians. This will be a very well-known scripture. I guess especially for those of you that are doing the Freedom for Christ course. Very famous scripture in chapter 5 of Galatians. And in verse 1, Paul says to the Galatians, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And you know that the problem with the Galatians is that they were trying to add something to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were adding aspects of their old Judaism and putting it on the gospel. They were putting it on to Christ. That it was not just Christ alone, as we've sung, but it was Christ plus circumcision in this particular case, the rite, the ritual of circumcision. And Paul was trying to bring them back to a place where they stood on Christ alone and what Christ had done. It says, he says it in many places. We haven't got time to look at it all, but he talks about circumcision, whether circumcision or no circumcision, it's irrelevant. Here it is in verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Glory be to God, it's irrelevant. In Christ, Christ has rendered every distinction void. Bless the name of the Lord. And the Lord has wrought for you and me a work on Calvary that we can believe and receive by faith into our hearts that will be sufficient for us to stand. And in that standing, to go and do the things that God calls us to do. Do you believe that? This is the victory that we have. This is the liberty that we have in Christ. And we have to stand in it. And all sorts of things will contest it, won't they? All sorts of things. And in our day, there are all sorts of things coming into the church that will challenge that particular thought, that it's in Christ alone. Again, here's the quotation from him: it's in Christ alone that we stand. Bless the name of the Lord. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And if you go back into chapter 4, we won't look at it this morning, but you can see where our freedom and where our liberty comes from. He contrasts the two great systems, if you like, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament system, and the New Covenant that has been made in Christ. He talks about the bondwoman. He's going referring to Ishmael and Isaac, the son of promise and the son of the curse and the bondage, the son of the bondwoman. You can read it. He talks about the two mountains, the two Mount Sinai, and it talks about the two cities, the two women. The Bible's full of it. And we're to stand in our liberty in Christ. Let's turn over a few pages into the book of Ephesians, which is very well known, of course. Into chapter 6, in verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might." There it is again. It's what we are, what we have in Christ that matters. It's not who we are or what we are in ourselves. Bless the name of the Lord. We can be strong in the Lord. We can be strong in the power of his might. And we are to put on, that's an active imperative, we are to put on the whole armour of God. And this little phrase comes twice, that you may be able to stand. It comes down again in verse 13, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. Come stand, stand, stand therefore. Please stand, he says. Do you get what I'm saying? You can almost hear him saying it to them, can't you? What does it mean to put on the armour of God? He describes all these different aspects of the armour. And of course, you remember he's actually, at this point, probably chained to a soldier. So he's got a visual aid right there in front of him, all clad in his Roman garb, you know. I don't know, breastplate, helmet, all the things that are mentioned here. Probably right sitting there. Possibly two of them may have been chained to both of them. He says, put on, what does it mean put on these aspects of the armour? The righteousness and that. It's Christ. Isn't it? Each aspect of the armour of God is an aspect of the character of Jesus Christ. And we're to put him on. Again, it's an active imperative word. So it's not something that just casually happens. We heard this morning testimonies from people who are learning to think in a different way. learning to bring every thought into captivity under the dominion of Christ. Bless the name of the Lord. The enemy is out to spoil our lives. He's out to capture our thinking. He's out to deflect our course. He's in all sorts of ways he will work. But we have to, I like the way Mark talked about it as he was walking along to university or however, and when he's thinking about each of us on our walk. I do that. I walk around the park in the morning first thing with dogs. Go round and round this path that cycle, the circle around the park. And I pray, and I think of you folks, I think of the involvements I've got, I think of people I know, think of situations, and pray. Bless the name of the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is. We have to put on the armour. We have to put on Christ. We have to believe in Christ. We have to live in Christ. Not in our natural selves. Bless the name of the Lord. Look at the book of Colossians. Just a couple of pages over. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 12. We've had this talked about to us by Dave some months back. Epaphras. He's a great man. Epaphras, who is one of you. He's a bond servant of Christ. Same sort of idea, isn't it? That he's captured and captivated and belongs solely to Christ. Epaphras, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, greets you. This is what he does. This is what he did. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Why? That you may stand. Perfect. Complete in all the will of God. Perfect and complete. Both words almost the same word in the original language, but sort of replicated and repeated for emphasis. Stand. Paul says, I want you to stand perfect and complete, mature, rounded, grounded, solid, unmovable, unshakable, fully proven by God, prepared for the things that God has for you. That's the idea behind those words of complete and perfect. And notice that happens to the believer in the context of people who are prepared to stand in the place of prayer for them. And that was the great commendation that Paul had for Epaphras, that he was a man who prayed. And he didn't just pray, he prayed fervently for them. He actually labored. You know that our dear daughter has recently labored. Terrible. Really, really difficult 2 days. And in the end, emergency C-section, as you know. That's the word. It's the word agonize. It means labor. It means hard work and energy being poured into prayer. What do we know about standing in the place of prayer so that other people can stand complete in the will of God? Prayer is sacrificial. Prayer is praying when you don't feel like it. Prayer is not about what we get out of the process, which is probably why prayer meetings are the least attended meetings of all meetings, because there's nothing actually for us in it. Now there is. We get wonderfully blessed, don't we, when we pray. But you understand what I mean. That the focus of prayer is not for ourselves, primarily. The focus of prayer is to pray for other people, to be able to stand in a place of prayer so that other people can stand in Christ. Bless the name of the Lord. Look over into 2 Thessalonians, probably, well, that clock is fast. No, it's not, it's stopped. It's stopped. I said to Mark, that's slow this morning, isn't it? It's still the same, so.
We either keep going for another couple of hours or I'll tell you the real time.
We've got a quarter of an hour. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. This is Paul again, of course. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. I don't know whether you're getting the message this morning. It's repeated, isn't it? Over and over. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. That's interesting, isn't it? Don't know whether you realize that we have to hold to certain traditions. Norman, when he broke bread, described the breaking of bread as something that happened in the context of ordinary living and in ordinary houses, and it hadn't degenerated into a ritual. You remember that? And there are lots of traditions that we have or that there are out there that aren't healthy traditions. And they can be challenged. But there are some traditions that have to be held. Traditions that are related particularly to the Word of God have to be held. They cannot be left or lost. And the rate at which truth is seeping out of the churches in these days is frightening. Absolutely frightening. Names of people who've been solid, strong for the Word of God are falling into all kinds of liberalism. And I'm not talking about any specifics at this point. We have to hold to traditions. You know, the church is founded, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ lays at the foundation of everything that is built that is called church. Jesus Christ is at the foundation of it. And after him, apostles and prophets. And of course, in Paul's day, he was thinking about what is described in the book of Acts as the apostles' doctrine. If I were to ask you this morning, what do you think the apostles' doctrine is? I guess we get a variety of answers, but here's mine for what it's worth. I think the apostles' doctrine is related to all that Jesus Christ spoke when he was on the earth, and all that was contained in the Old Testament scriptures that came to life when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost and was taken up by the likes of Peter and the other 11 and later Paul, that became the body of truth that is actually invested in this book. That's what I believe the apostles' doctrine is. And we have to hold to that. Amen. We have to stand fast on it. And I believe there will be days coming when we will be tested on that, whether we're going to stand on it, if we aren't already there. Bless the name of the Lord. We should close. Praise God. But don't lose this. We are all called to stand so that we can go. It's wonderful to be in a company of people, whether it's this particular people or any people who love and worship God and enjoy freedom and all the rest of it. But there's a snare in that. That becomes our life. And we are commissioned to go. We are commissioned to leave, if you like, the coziness of worship and love. And we're called to go out. We don't leave it. Of course we don't leave it. But we mustn't lose the fact that we are called to go. We are commissioned to go. It's not just that we're called. We are commissioned, which implies a sense of preparation, of support, of empowering. All of these things God will do by sending us the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given, to enable us to fulfill the calling of God upon our lives. That's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has been given. Bless the Lord. Are you a minister this morning of this great gospel? Of course you are. You must join your heart with it and say, Amen, I am, by the Lord's grace. A minister and a witness to the things that He's revealed to me and to the things that He will go on revealing to me. Isn't that amazing? God said to Paul on the Damascus Road, made you a witness, not just of what you've seen, but the things that you're going to see. We've seen some wonderful things. There's more and more wonderful things to see. And we're going to be entrusted to bring those to a world that needs them. Empowered to be witnesses. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They received power to be witnesses to the living Christ. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. Glory be to God. You will be. It has to be. If the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you and empowers you, you will be a witness. Bless the name of the Lord. So let's stand, beloved. Let's stand and let's go. If you can marry those two things up in your heart. I wasn't thinking of standing now, but there you go. We're all up. Praise God. Praise God. I hope we're standing, not just because everybody else has creaked up, but... but because we're indicating that we are standing before the Lord. What an amazing thing. Well, here we are, your people. Just a portion of your people. But wanting to stand for all that you stand for, Lord. And wanting to pray in such a way that other people can stand. And want to be out there, Lord, taking all that you've entrusted to us to a world that so desperately needs you. Here we are, Lord. Here we are. Bless you. You pray if you want to pray.